12. The 12th Psalm begins with a cry to the Lord. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Meaning, the faithful person of integrity in whom is any trustworthiness is not to be found. Because the word for godly there is basically the adjective form of one of the key Old Testament words. It is the word in Hebrew known as hesed. I can't pronounce that right, you know, because you have to kind of clear your throat. But hesed is how it is nearly pronounced. And it is the word that means loving kindness, faithfulness. It is the covenant word that describes the steadfast love and loyalty of our Lord. And what this is saying, basically, then, is help, Lord, because I don't see any steadfast, loyal, faithful people anywhere. I don't see any people of integrity around me anymore. Have you ever thought anything like that? Well, I come to you tonight as a member of an oppressed minority. Don't I look like a member of an oppressed minority tonight? I'm a member of an oppressed minority because I'm a minister. And you wouldn't believe the irrational hatred that some people have for ministers. When they find out my occupation, they want to lump me with the minister that did such damage to them when they were little. And they have an irrational condemnation of all ministers and preachers that I have to try to overcome. Now, are there any other groups that we tend to say these kinds of things about? Ladies, have you ever said all men are no good? The opposite. You know, some woman done you wrong and you're through with all women. Or you're scarred for life because of the action of your father. You get married and your husband has to say to you frequently, I am not your father. Don't blame me for what you're holding against your father. This is that kind of statement because, of course, it is not true in and of itself, but it is how we feel sometimes. There just aren't any godly people anymore. There aren't any people of integrity anymore. There aren't any people you can trust anymore. You think of somebody in the Bible who made that kind of statement one day? Elijah. Yes. Elijah was on the run from Queen Jezebel. And just to pick up the story where he makes this statement, turn over to 1 Kings 19 for just a moment. This is one of those instances when severe depression can hit following a mighty spiritual experience. As you well know, right before this, Elijah had challenged all the prophets of Baal to a contest, and the Lord had soundly displayed that he would answer by fire, and he is God. Elijah had actually ordered the prophets of Baal slain, and then, shortly thereafter, the skies became black with clouds and opened up after a drought of many years, and there was a heavy rain. And so there were not only spiritual blessings, but physical blessings that had attended Elijah. But Queen Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, it says in 1 Kings 19:2, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," meaning the prophets of Baal, "by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he went on into the desert, it says, and in verse 4, it says that he prayed that he might die. Here he is, he's just exercised the power of God against the prophets of Baal. A great spiritual victory has been won, and yet now he is in deep depression. And he prays that he might die, and he says, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." The Lord takes care of him, as you know, provides for his food and drink. And it says in verse 9, "There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" The Lord, of course, shows him some signs. He shows him a great wind in the mountains. He shows him an earthquake. He shows him a fire. And he shows him a still small voice. And then in the end, at verse 13, it says, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" He still hasn't gotten the point. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah has the idea that he is the only faithful person to God left in the world, in the known universe. And God has to inform him in verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, I love stories like this in the Bible because they show the humanity of the Bible characters, and they show that these people could get in bouts of depression like I do. They could say irrational things like I do that have no basis in fact at all. And that is exactly the way that we are beginning Psalm 12, with David himself saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly person is no more. The faithful person is simply not around. The faithful disappear from the sons of men." He is lamenting to the Lord about the culture in which he lives. And the predominant thing that is informing everything about that culture is that people are liars. That they are liars. But it's not only lies, it's other ways that they sin with their tongues. He says in verse 2, "They speak idly, every one with his neighbor." And that word, idly, really should be translated emptily or vainly. It is vain, ridiculous conversation. In The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Huckleberry Finn has a good phrase for this, humbug talky talk. Have you ever known of somebody who simply gave you a lot of humbug talky talk? It was just empty words and utterly meaningless. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. The idle talk is characterized by flattering lips. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Would any of our salesmen like to comment on this verse? Yeah, Gene were here, he could go on for 10 minutes from right now, couldn't he? You bet. Because, of course, there are two views of salesmanship in the world. And one view is to present a good quality product at a fair price and show how this will actually benefit and help the customer. The other view of salesmanship is to separate the customer from her money. And so when you do that, frequently you are tempted to do whatever it takes. Have you ever had a car salesman say to you, "What would it take to get you in this little old Accord?" That's a favorite point. What they really mean is, what do I need to say to get you in this little old Accord? They mean, I will agree with you, I will say whatever you need to hear. And what is really going on is that they're speaking with a double heart. So this is a particular kind of lying that goes on. It's a lying of flattery. On the one hand, that's what comes out of the mouth. But inside, it is a double heart that is actually speaking. In the New Testament, we are told some things about how to speak, and three of them are in one particular chapter. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has a lot of practical advice in which he describes how we're growing up, that the Christian life is very much like growing up from infancy to maturity. And the maturity in verse 13 is the measure of the stature of fullness, of the fullness of Christ. And he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, and so on. So one of the first things that Paul talks about in this chapter when it comes to speaking is that we are to speak the truth in love. Now, there are many people who are very much into speaking the truth. Why, the governor of Minnesota, Jesse Ventura, prides himself on doing this very thing, doesn't he? You heard about all the things he said about religious people this week, how religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. I'd like to welcome all of you cripples here tonight. And prostitution should be legalized, and drugs should be decriminalized, and the tailhook scandal was really no big deal, all of these things. And then you come back to him, and what does he say about what he said? What's his defense? Well, I was being honest. Sure. That's the kind of culture we live in, brothers and sisters. Have you ever known people for whom honesty was the only virtue? They didn't have any other virtues, but they were sure honest. They'd speak their minds and tell you exactly how it was, no matter how much they hurt you, cut you, destroyed you, or crushed you. So obviously, it's not just speaking the truth only that is called for from New Testament Christians. It is speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in such a way as to actually benefit the other person. And it's quite obvious that it's very easy for people to say things to us that are absolutely true and brutally honest, but those people don't love us. It's not that they have to shield us from the truth, it's that they say it in a way that is deconstructive rather than constructive. If you look over in that chapter at verse 25, you'll see another aspect of speaking. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So again, he mentions the truth. He mentions that we are to be truthful people. So often it's very hard to be truthful with ourselves, isn't it? It's very easy to be truthful with others, but sometimes very, very hard to be truthful with yourself. We'll talk about that some more in just a moment as we go through Psalm 12. But then there is one more verse I want to show you, and it is 29, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And isn't that a wonderful verse? Because it says that we're not supposed to let corrupt words proceed out of our mouths, but what's good for the hearer. So you don't lie, but what you do is you do speak the truth lovingly in such a way as to build up and do good to the person to whom you speak, that it actually may impart grace to the hearers. And that's grace in the sense of graciousness, that it actually helps the person. I can't tell you how many times most of you in here have imparted grace to me by something that you said. It was a remark that you made, and it actually built me up and edified me. And this is what we should be doing with one another. But in fact, it's the motivation of these men and women in Psalm 12 that is the problem. They're destructive, and they don't love the people to whom they're speaking. They want power over the people to whom they are speaking. And that's what David sees in his culture. So he says in verse 3 of Psalm 12, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. And that term cut off usually means to remove from the covenant people, put them outside the covenant. And the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Now, all of a sudden, you see what the whole motivation is behind the speaking. The motivation is power, isn't it? The motivation is power. Let me just ask you a question. When you have kicked yourself for something you said, and my father used to do that all the time, he used to have a wonderful phrase whenever he would open his mouth to change feet. He would be talking to someone. He would realize that he had just said something he shouldn't. And he'd come back after the encounter, and the way he would put it was this. He'd say, that horse hadn't drugged me 30 feet till I knew I'd made a mistake. Why do you frequently kick yourself 90% of the time about something that you've said? What is it about the thing you've said that you suddenly realize was just wrong in the situation? Well, I didn't know I was going to worship with the perfect tonight. Am I the only one who does this? Yes.
You suddenly realize what that other person is making of what you said. You weren't thinking their perspective, and suddenly had their perspective and realized that you were being careless and not tuned in to them, and suddenly you are.
That's right. You were being careless, not tuned in to the sensibilities of the other person. You want to say something, Bill?
Yeah, just that you heard them, if it's somebody you're talking to, and if it's somebody that's not there, you realize that it's something that someone else has experienced that isn't there.
Yeah. You've hurt them at something at someone else's expense. And Jack?
What I think is when I have that quick regret is that what I said didn't help them.
Yeah. Yeah. It didn't help them. It didn't help the situation. Now let's probe a little bit deeper. You've only gone skin deep. Why did you say it? You realized it didn't do anybody any good. And the question is, why did you say it to begin with? Yes, Nathan, what do you think?
Well, you were careless and you were still saying from your perspective, and that wouldn't have benefited the other person.
Okay. Now, how was it of benefit to you? You hurt them, or you said something that was ill-chosen or ill-timed or inappropriate. And so often we realize what I was doing in this situation was trying to have power. I was trying to look good. I was trying to be smart. I was trying to be clever. I was trying to get something from this other person. In other words, we so often use our tongues for power, control over others, or as a means to justify ends. So that's what's meant by the phrase, with our tongue we will prevail. In other words, this is a person who thinks that with his tongue he's going to exercise power over the situation. Well, let me talk to him. I can handle him, or whatever. The idea is that somehow we are able, with our tongues, to exercise domination or control. And where do we get that idea? Where do we get that idea? Well, we get that idea from our sinful nature that tells us the last part of verse 4. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We have here old growth from an ancient seed. We have here the very essence of the first temptation that was ever uttered by the serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, what did she say? What did the serpent say? What was the nature of that temptation? What was the very essence of that temptation? You shall be as gods. Good. Exactly right. Because, first of all, Satan said, has God indeed said this? Are you sure? Did you hear him right? Do you have the exact words? Proof positive, he said this. And sure enough, the woman actually added a little more than what God said, because she added the phrase, touch it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. But then the serpent said, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I just remembered today's William Tyndale's birthday, and I got to tell you how he translated this verse. Tush, you shall not surely die. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. When she did what? Well, she examined that tree. She examined that fruit. She looked that fruit over. And that was the problem, brothers and sisters, because God had already told her all she needed to know about that fruit. And all of a sudden she was saying, no, I'll decide. I will make the choice for myself. Never mind what the Lord God who created me has told me. I will look at this fruit and see that it's good for food. And I will notice that it's pleasant to the eyes. And I will think about how it's desirable to make one wise. In other words, before she even took the first bite, she had already begun to exercise autonomy, independence from God. And brothers and sisters, isn't that the nature of every sin that you commit? Every sin you commit, you think, okay, for the next 30 seconds, I'm going to be independent from God. Or for the next little while, I'm going to be independent from God. Or for tonight, I'm going to be independent from God. It is the sin of autonomy, because you are basically saying, I really belong to me, not to God. I belong to me, not to God. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We were picked up at the airport in Dublin in 1991 by a loquacious Irishman, is there any other kind, who had been sent to take us down to Wexford. And as we drove, he began to suggest that perhaps we would like a cup of tea. And we said, why, sure. And we stopped and got a cup of tea, and then we realized the reason for his suggestion that we get a cup of tea. It was time to smoke. and he could not go very long without smoking. So we stopped, we got the cup of tea, and he smoked. Then he suggested that perhaps there were some ruins down here by the side of the road that we might like to see. We said, sure, we're just new in the country, want to see ruins, pull over. So he had another ciggy while we, that's what the Brits call them. He had another one while we saw the ruins. Well, I said, you know, I said, the problem is that those are God's lungs you're putting that into. Since you were saved, they aren't your lungs anymore. They belong to the Lord. He never had heard that approach before. But, of course, it comes right out of 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't it? Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your members of your body are the members of Christ. So the rest of the time we were there in Dublin, occasionally we would catch him with a cloud of smoke enveloping him. And he would look up at me grumpily and he would say, I know God's lungs. But that's what we do with our bodies, is it not? And that's what we do with our lips. We say our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And that is why so many of you have been hurt by lips. That is why so many of you have been hurt by words. That is why so many of you have suffered because of lips. Because somebody has said, my lips are my own. Who is Lord over me? And so, brothers and sisters, we come back to that age-old problem. The book of James says that there's just one little thing you need to do if you want to become a perfect man or woman. You want to be perfect. What is it, Lee? Bridle your tongue. Nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. It is the most difficult thing in the world. And what David is crying out to the Lord about is that he lives in a whole culture full of lies. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound a whole lot like this culture? As you watch television, as you watch the way news stories are reported. The other night, we were having a neighborhood meeting here at the chapel. And somebody said, well, I read about a meeting in the Austin American Statesman. And the chairman of the board said, don't even bother to report what you read in the Austin American Statesman. You know, don't even pass it on as truth. Don't believe it, you know, because so often they don't report these meetings accurately. And you know, that it's very, very hard to find anyone trustworthy in our culture. Well, that's exactly what David is saying about his. In verse 5, he says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Here is the Lord, hearing our cries, hearing the sighing of the needy. It reminds you of when the children of Israel were groaning in Egypt and they were under slavery to Pharaoh, and it says that the Lord heard their groaning and he remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and though he appeared to Moses in the burning bush and arose to save his people. So here you and I are, and we're in a culture that doesn't is not based on truth. It's not based on accuracy. Rumors abound and falsehoods are everywhere. And what's the answer? The Lord says this, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And what is the safety? What is the safe place in which the Lord sets us? Well, it's in verse 6. He sets us in his words. He sets us in his words rather than the words of the culture. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You see, what's being said here is that in spite of all of the falsehoods and manipulation that is done in language, the Lord's words are sure. And in the Lord's words, there is safety. And in the Lord's promises, there is hope. The grass shall wither and the flower shall fade, Isaiah wrote, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. I'm so very proud of a young man who's a member of our church, and he's called and requested prayer tonight, Jim Hassey. Jim's a student up at Mary Hardin Baylor in Belton, and he's the production designer for the newspaper up there. And the newspaper, the student newspaper, has come out, or wants to come out, with a regular page in its issues that will be a new feature. And the page will be called the Tolerance Page. And for the first edition of the Tolerance Page, the emphasis will be on the need for tolerance for homosexuality and tolerance for abortion. This is the student newspaper of a Southern Baptist university. Now, understand what we're not talking about here. We're not talking about being tolerant of homosexuals in our society who simply want to be good citizens and exercise the rights of citizenship. Of course, they have those rights, and so we're not talking about that. Neither are we talking about our attitude toward those who have had abortions, talking about a condemning, censorious, or unforgiving sort of attitude. The page is going to be talking about the issue itself, the sin itself. Should homosexuality be tolerated, and should abortion be tolerated when the Bible condemns them both as abominations? And Jim Hassey called me Monday night, and he said, "I've quit the newspaper. Did I do the right thing?" And I said, "What you would have said to him." I said, "Yes, because they're going to continue on with this page. And now that they've committed themselves to this page, they've got to have something to put on it every week. So there'll be the issue of the week every week. And this issue is going to come up over and over again." They told him he could stay out for the publication of the first issue. And I said, "It's going to keep on." I said, "But what you need is to possibly send a letter to the president of the university." And then I thought, well, maybe that's too much. Maybe he doesn't need to do that. I said, "Forget that." Well, I found out that tomorrow he's actually going to meet with the president of Mary Hardin Baylor. And this is what he wants us to pray about. Because he has seen that the direction of the student newspaper is going to take one abomination and call it an alternative lifestyle. There is a perversion of language. And another abomination called abortion, and call it simply termination of pregnancy or the removal of some tissue or whatever. And he has said, "No, I'm going to stand for what the Scripture says about these things." And so he has asked us to pray that tomorrow when he appears before the president, armed, by the way, with official doctrinal positions on both these issues from the Southern Baptist Convention, that he will be able to be heard by the president, and the president will see that, yes, there are certainly people that we tolerate, but we cannot last long as a society that tolerates what God considers an abomination. We are on our way toward Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. The Lord certainly did not preach a tolerance of this kind of sin for Sodom. And I appreciate the fact that this young man has gone ahead and made the statement of quitting the paper because of this particular issue. Why has he done it? Well, because of verse 6. He believes that the words of the Lord are pure words. He's just put his money where his mouth is, or put his paycheck where his heart is. So fervently does he believe that the words of the Lord are pure words, and here's how pure they are. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. They took the ore that had silver in it. And they put it in a furnace. And they melted the silver away and separated it from the ore. But it's very hard to separate the lead out. And they had to do it over and over again. But by seven times, you had pure molten silver. And that's what he's saying that the words of the Lord are like. And so he's saying, I may not be able to depend on anybody else, but I can depend on the Lord. Others may leave me nor forsake me, my God never will. Others may lie to me, my God tells me the truth. That is the safety for which we yearn, brothers and sisters. That is the rock on which we long to stand. And so that is what God does to set us in safety. He puts us into His Word. And in so doing, David says of the Lord in verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. This generation meaning the generation in which David was alive. But the interesting thing about this wonderful psalm is that it's truly universal. There's not any mention of I or me in it. It's a psalm that we can relate to. It is talking about the devaluation of loyalty, integrity, commitment, and the meaninglessness of the words that we say. I used to have an uncle who we'd go to visit, and when we left his house, he would wave goodbye and he would say, see you tomorrow. And I would ask my mother on the way out, why did he say he would see us tomorrow when we're not going to see him tomorrow? She says, oh, that's just what he says. Doesn't mean anything. Brothers and sisters, it was one thing to have a world in which I lived where one person just said something that he didn't really mean. But to have a whole world where so many people say things that they really don't mean, or when they say things designed to manipulate or exercise power, that is a tragic thing indeed. And what is our source of safety? Even if we live in a place where all men and women are liars, let God be true and every man a liar, to take our refuge in the Word of God. This is an interesting psalm because it does not end on a positive note. It has, in many ways, a very modern sort of ending in verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now, when you think about the fact that this was written about 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, and the whole idea is that when the culture itself exalts vileness and abominations, that gives the wicked freedom to prowl. Well, brothers and sisters, in the history of our country, there has never been such a time when more vileness has been exalted among the sons of men. We are truly a culture that calls good evil and evil good. Is that not right? You know, it's absolutely amazing that the foundations are being destroyed, just as it talked about in Psalm 11, verse 3. And what is evil is now exalted as what is good. And when that happens, the wicked prowl on every side. Worse yet, the NIV translates that they strut about. They strut about in proudness and cockiness. So what happens here in the psalm is that it begins with a cry of the heart of someone who's exaggerating, because there are still steadfast people, but it seems like they're just getting fewer and fewer. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. It ends with a statement of the culture as a whole, that the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. But in the middle of it all, you have someone who is trusting in the Lord's words for safety. I will arise, says the Lord. I'll set him in the safety for which he yearns. And verse 7 says, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So what are we as Christians, and what have we always been as Christians? Well, we are people who know the truth, and the truth has set us free. And we are people who trust in God's word, although the world around us is absolutely opposed to it. We are going to put our trust in the Lord and the certainty of his promises. You remember that as Peter dealt with a society that very much doubted that the Lord was going to return, because it had been so many years since he had ascended back into heaven, he dealt with the scoffers who said, where is the promise of his coming? For since the waters fell asleep, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and so on. And Peter said, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Here's the point. God's promises are absolutely sure. We don't know when, we don't know how they're going to be fulfilled, but we know that we can stand upon them and be standing upon a rock while the wicked prowl on every side and vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So, let us be, as Christians have always been, people of the book, people of God's word, people of God's truth, even though we are scoffed at, laughed at, ridiculed for it. We stand on a solid rock. The truth has indeed made us free. Blessed be the Lord of our truth.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.